Congregation, I wish to preach not so much on the resurrection of Christ, but on the effect of his resurrection on his people. What a powerful effect it has upon us. And I want to speak particularly of one very special appearance that Jesus made and how that had a tremendous and overpowering effect on that one who was there to see it. My text is Luke 24, verse 34. Where the disciples are talking about what some of them have seen and others have heard, and one of them suddenly announces, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." This Simon, of course, is Simon Peter. The only other reference to this particular resurrection appearance, the third resurrection appearance of our Lord, is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, where we're told he was seen by Cephas. And again, of course, that's Peter. Of the 11 resurrection appearances that Jesus made and we know anything about, this is the one about which we know the least. And for that reason, it's rarely, if ever, even talked about. Though it's mentioned these two times, we still know virtually nothing about it. Indeed, the more we look at this particular appearance, this third appearance that Jesus made, and the more we think about it, the more we may come to discover that this is the resurrection appearance, this may be the very one which has the most to say to some of us as well. Now, why do we say that? Well, Peter was a penitent backslider. He had denied his Lord, you remember, and even after he repented of that time of waywardness in his life, he was still very ashamed of himself forever having done that. He couldn't imagine that he would do such a thing. He loved Jesus, after all. How then could he ever deny him even once, let alone three times? More to the point, though, how would Jesus now treat him? And there must have been a time, a period in Peter's life when he must have thought about this a good deal. What we find is that our Lord was not harsh, but he was very gentle and gracious to this man, to this delinquent disciple. And especially, he was gentle and gracious at this time of Peter's greatest need. This appearance, therefore, this very special appearance, the one that was made just to Peter, when the Lord came like this and showed himself alive, should be a great encouragement to every penitent backslider. There's a message here for all of us. It's a message which we can rejoice and give thanks. Let's first examine some of the steps of the backslider, since this is a common experience that we have, something that we go through, something we need to learn about. It's difficult to say when exactly one's spiritual deterioration begins, but where it begins is at the point of an unsubdued will. The backslider no longer prays, "Your will be done on earth, or even in my life as it is in heaven." And this should serve as a red flag to warn him that something is dreadfully wrong in his own life. Why isn't he praying that anymore? And we see this in Peter, don't we? He didn't submit to the word of God. He had already confessed that Jesus was the Christ, yes. But then when Jesus announced his coming death, what did Peter do? Peter rebuked him. He wouldn't accept what the Lord had told him. And we see this again when he at first refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And then he demanded, when he was reprimanded, that he wash his hands and head as well. Beloved, this may seem like a little thing to us. But make no mistake, any refusal in submitting to the will of God, any failure to acknowledge that what the Lord does and says is right, is the first retreating step of the careless soul into a backslidden state. Along with that, of course, is a puffed up self-confidence. That's another step. The Christian of all people should be very humble and full of self-distrust. He knows, or he ought to know, that in himself nothing good dwells. And he knows, or ought to know, that pride comes before a fall. There's a principle here. We find a biblical principle that when we are strong in ourselves, then are we weak in the Lord. And the same principle goes on to state in the opposite way that only if we are weak in ourselves, only if we recognize our own depravity and humbly confess our own unworthiness, can we then be strong in the Lord. Well, Peter, you remember, was full of self-confidence. This is what marked his life. Everything in his life up to this point, in fact. What was his boast? "Though all men should forsake you, Lord, yet I will not forsake you. He made himself vulnerable in that way by his self-confidence and relying on his own resources, attempting to go forward in his own strength. His pride brought him down. Another retreating step of the backslidden soul is negligence in prayer. It's a very common one. Our Lord asked Peter, in connection with James and John, to hold a prayer meeting in Gethsemane. Do you remember that? He called on these men who came with him to the garden, and he asked them to conduct a prayer meeting while he went off on his own and suffered agony on their behalf. Pray, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Instead of watching and praying, though, Peter falls asleep. That's always the way it is, and with every backslider, whenever there is need, and he should so persist in fervent prayer, what does he do? He's asleep in Gethsemane. This can be said of believers all around the world. And perhaps it's our own experience, and if it is, we need to confront it. There's a need to pray, and we may well know that there is a need to pray, but where do we find ourselves? Asleep in Gethsemane. Who knows how much better prepared Peter might have been for events of the following day, which was such a crucial day. Had he only prayed? Had he prayed that he might not enter into temptation as he had been instructed to pray instead of falling asleep in Gethsemane? And one more point we should note in Peter's backslidden state is that he followed Christ afar off. As one commentator observes, he says, he, Peter, was too much of a believer to forsake the Lord entirely and too much of a backslider to follow him entirely. And hence he followed him afar off, nearer to the world, he says, than to the Lord. He cannot openly renounce Christ. No, he doesn't want to do that. Nor will he willingly renounce the world. But timidly, rather, he follows the Lord afar off, what he considers a safe distance, so that maybe no one will really be able to distinguish him from the unbelieving world around him. Do you, my friend, recognize any of these traits in your own life? Even as we talk about them like this, do they kind of ring a bell as far as you're concerned? An unsubdued will, a puffed up self-confidence, negligence in prayer, following Christ afar off. If so, it's time. It's time right now to repent. That's what you need to do. Don't delay, because that's simply another one of the marks of a backslidden state. That's what a backslider does. He delays. There's an unnecessary and tragic, disastrous delay that the backslider engages in, and he needs to stop that. Return, you backsliding children, says the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 3. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Secondly, let's examine something, too, of the sorrow of the backslider. We see something of his regressive steps. We see something of his slide into a backslidden state. But we need to consider something at the same time of what it is that the backslider himself is going through as he does this. The sorrow, the misery that overwhelms him. This is a point which is often neglected. It's often forgotten. But the person in a backslidden condition is an unhappy person. You're not going to find anybody unhappier than the backslider. In contrast to that, the Lord gives the man whose mind is stayed on him, the Bible says, an unsurpassing peace and comfort. Indeed, the joy of the Lord is his strength. For that person who's looking to the Lord, for that person who is fastened on him, he's joyful. This is his witness. This is his testimony to the world about him. But the backslidden person knows none of that. He can't relate to that. He hasn't lost his salvation. No, but he's certainly lost the joy of his salvation. And you may be sure that his constant state of unhappiness is a poor recommendation to others of his Christianity. What kind of testimony can a man like this have? What kind of witness is he going to be before the eyes of a watching world? And is anybody ever going to ask him regarding the hope that he has within him? No. No one's ever going to recognize that such a man even has a hope. Again, even the unbeliever may know a measure of joy at times. Natural joy, if nothing else, even if he's a stranger to the spiritual joys of knowing the Lord and the rapture of blessed fellowship with the Lord. He may not know those things, but the unbeliever may still know certain natural joys. And yet the backslider knows neither of these. He doesn't have spiritual joy and he doesn't have natural joy. Neglecting the needs of his own soul, depriving himself of the means of grace, both public and private, and opposing at every point his conscience, what he knows full well to be right and good, the backslider is filled with an unrelenting sorrow and sadness. I can tell you, if you live to oppose your conscience, you're going to be very unhappy. And you're going to be especially unhappy, and you're going to find life very difficult if you continue, if you go on in that, opposing your conscience. As much as this fellow might try to mask it and pretend even to himself that it isn't so, the fact of the matter is, here is someone who is completely miserable. Now, the misery peaked for Peter when he heard the rooster crow. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter looked at him, and remembering what he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. That's what we're told. Here is the breaking point for Peter. If you have been in a backslidden state, let me ask you, have you yet come to that breaking point in your own life? Have you? Well, you must, for that's the only way you're going to make any progress. The sacrifices of God, those that are acceptable to him, are, the Bible says, a broken spirit. Broken spirit and a contrite heart, these he will not despise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Return, you backsliding children, says the Lord. That's his call in mercy. And I will heal your backslidings. And then thirdly, let's examine as well the restoration of the backslider. We see his regressive steps. We see his sorrow, the regret that overwhelms him. But we haven't looked enough yet until we consider also the steps of restoration. And this may vary considerably, of course, from one person to the next, depending on his own peculiar circumstances and opportunities. For Peter, there were at least four successive steps, four discernible steps in the restoration of his soul. And right here, before we get to any of those steps of restoration, I want to make a couple of points as clear as I possibly can. I want to say these things, these two points at the outset. First, we must acknowledge that we really have no idea all that the Lord might have used in drawing Peter back to himself. Certain things are obvious. Certain things are clear enough. We can point them out, say there was this and there was that. And so we need to acknowledge that we don't know all that he might have used. He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." That's right, we need to remember that. Satan had actually asked for Simon Peter. Asked for him by name. Just as centuries earlier he had asked for Job, so we see here as well, Satan is asking for Peter as he asks for you and for me. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's what Jesus tells Peter. He says, "I've prayed for you." Satan would pray upon you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, what a blessed and wonderful statement that is, because we're told here in no uncertain terms that Peter will return. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Wow. Without a doubt, this prayer for Peter, this heartfelt intercession on the part of our mediator for one of his very weak disciples was a major ingredient in moving Peter to return and in true faith to embrace the Savior once again. As I say, this isn't part of the four steps I'm going to talk about in regard to the restoration of Peter's soul, but I don't want to leave it out either. It's just too important, and so I mention it here. And there's a second thing, something else that needs to be said at the outset before we get to these steps of restoration. And there's some confusion about this, so I want to make it abundantly clear. The other thing I want to make clear here is that our Lord's commission to Peter to feed his sheep in John chapter 21 has nothing to do with his forgiving him and restoring his soul. These are two totally separate events. Now, it's true that if the Lord had not first forgiven Peter for his sins of denial, he would never have commissioned him, as he did, to the pastoral ministry. to feed his lambs and to tend his sheep. That is true. That's very true. However, Peter was already back with the Lord and walking humbly before him when now for the second time on this beach, on this same stretch of the beach, the shoreline of the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus appointed him to the gospel ministry. What I'm pointing out here is that these are two separate events. The order is important. Peter needs to be forgiven first before he can be commissioned to this great work that the Lord gives him to do. But we must never think that because someone is forgiven, he's automatically commissioned. No, no. Those are two totally different things. But now, let's proceed. Let's look at the four steps in restoring Peter's spiritual well-being. Well, the first I've already mentioned, namely the look of Christ, which produced in Peter a genuine repentance. This step is the same for all of us believers. If we have backslidden, we must feel how wicked a thing it is to wander from the Lord. We must feel how base a thing it is to desert one who is so tender and true as our Lord. And how corrupt a thing, how utterly shameful and full of evil to forsake him, the Lord Jesus himself, whom we know very well would never, never, ever forsake us. Do we have some sense of the evil that grips us in our sinfulness in ever denying the Lord? Jesus turns, as it were, and he looks at us. And we must turn our eyes also where Peter turned his, to the face of him, to the face of that very one whom we have spurned. And only then will we know that godly sorrow which produces repentance and constrains us to walk in the way everlasting. The second step we see takes place when Mary Magdalene reported to him and reported to John that the body of Jesus had been removed from the tomb. Remember of the 11 appearances that Jesus made, resurrection appearances to various people, the very first one was made to Mary Magdalene. But she didn't keep that message to herself. She went and told others. She bore witness to others of what she had experienced. And she came and spoke to Peter and John. And so it was that they ran to see this for themselves. Peter was first into the empty tomb. They were running together. John, the younger man, arrived first, but Peter was the first to go inside. He saw the clothes from which the resurrected body of Jesus had departed. And though John was the first to understand and to believe that what it was had actually happened, nevertheless, Peter was not unaffected by this experience. And just because we're not told that he believed at that particular time, we must not assume that he was unaffected by what he saw. Luke tells us that he left the tomb marveling to himself at what had happened. That tells us quite a bit right there. Could it be so? He must have wondered. Could Jesus really be risen from the dead as Jesus himself said would happen? We may be sure that Peter, despite all his foibles, despite all his failures, loved the Lord Jesus truly, very sincerely and deeply. And he wanted nothing more than that he, Jesus, should be resurrected from the dead, as previously Jesus had said to his disciples he would be. The third step in the restoration of Peter must surely come when the women reported to him that they themselves had seen the risen Christ and had held him by the feet and worshipped him. Do you recall what Jesus said to these same women? What Jesus himself said to them when he met them along the road? He said, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they, the disciples, will see me. This was reminiscent of what the angel had said to these very women at the tomb, wasn't it? Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you, that is the disciples and Peter, will see him as he said to you. And that's precisely what these women are doing at this very time. They're reporting to Peter what it was they themselves have been told. And what a remarkable thing this is. Stop and think about it. This is remarkable. This is not a point you may be sure that Peter himself would have failed to recognize. Peter himself is mentioned in that. Not just the disciples, but Peter specifically is mentioned. And he's mentioned by name. Could Jesus be risen from the dead, as Peter is starting to hear others say he is? Peter knows that he loves the Lord Jesus. He knows that he loves him dearly, that he loves him with all his heart and mind and heart. And he wants so much to see Jesus again. But could it be, could it really truly be, that Jesus loves him too? And that he's actually asking for him by name? What an overwhelming thing this must be for Peter to know that that is indeed the case. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand in mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. And then finally, the fourth step in the restoration of Peter's soul. Just as magnificent, just as wonderful, just as glorious as all these other things that we've just mentioned. It's this. It's this very special resurrection appearance, this third resurrection appearance that Jesus made, and this one that he makes to Peter alone, and that we're looking at and thinking about today. The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. So few words. And yet what glorious words. The Lord Jesus has come in his resurrected body, and he has appeared to Simon Peter. We know so little about that. When did this happen? Was it before noon? Where did it take place? Along the road someplace? What were the circumstances of this meeting? What was it that Jesus said to Peter exactly? All kinds of questions we come here. So much we don't know, and yet there's a sense in which we're told everything we need to know, aren't we? We're told everything we need to know right here. As Jesus had come to where Zacchaeus was, looked up into that tree, and called him down, which Zacchaeus did instantly, you remember, and received him gladly. So we see the very same thing here. Same thing. Jesus came to the place where Peter was, wherever it was. And having ministered to his need, he assured him of his love. And Peter welcomed him with open arms and with inexpressible joy. We need to remember here that Peter is not an unbeliever. Peter is a believer. He's gone through a backslidden state, and the Lord has been drawing him back. And what a welcome thing it is for Peter to see his risen Lord. There's a lesson here of the Lord's mercy to individuals, certainly. How it is that he cares for his people, each and every one, singly and individually. But there's a lesson here, too, of his compassion to penitent backsliders, especially. As Peter was met by Jesus, probably at a time and place he wasn't even looking for him, though probably too in the course of his duties, so will it be with everyone who returns to the Lord. It will be an experience something like this. At a time when the needy soul is not expecting it, the Savior will reveal himself to him, and that soul, which is the object of divine mercy, will know. He will joyfully know that his sins are forgiven, that his inheritance is sure, and he'll know that it's all on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There may be all kinds of lessons, but one of the lessons here is of the historical authenticity of our Lord's resurrection. Though Peter beforehand had boasted that he would never forsake Jesus, and of course that's exactly what he did, after this event, after seeing Jesus, he never did forsake him. There's no record of Peter forsaking Jesus after this, but willingly subjected himself to the persecution and torture of his enemies, which he knew was coming because Jesus told him so. But Peter gladly faced that, rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. Who knows what Peter's faith may have been like had he not seen his resurrected Lord. But seeing him made all the difference in the world. And he knew that his life could never be the same ever again. And there's one more lesson here. A lesson that we and God's people everywhere ought not to sorrow as others who have no hope. I want to close by reading a passage, a very wonderful passage of Scripture. Something that Peter himself wrote. The fact that Peter has backslidden. The fact that the Lord has graciously drawn him back. And now it is with this conviction of his heart. This is what Peter writes. We find it in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thing is this. What a comfort it is. What a glorious salvation is ours. Because it's a glorious Savior God has given us in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we do indeed rejoice today, and we know that we have so many things for which to rejoice, but especially this, the resurrection of our Savior, the resurrection of your dear Son, that one whom death could not hold down, and so he came forth, a victor over the grave. And Lord, we realize that this is a victory that he achieved not for himself, but he achieved for us, that we through faith in him might know what it is to be more than a conqueror. Lord, we confess that we do not now see the Lord Jesus, and yet believing we rejoice. Grant us, Lord, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.